I'd like to invite you in your copy of Scripture, digital otherwise, I don't care, to open your Bible to the book of Colossians chapter 2. I would encourage you, if you don't or have not been in the habit of bringing the Scriptures, I'd love for you to do that and bring those with you so that you can see. I'm not making this stuff up. When we go to the Scriptures, that you would have a heart to say, let my eyes see what the Lord has said, and that you could begin to interact with that. The battle between, we're going to look at two things this week and next week, two things that seem to compete culturally with what we do with our faith. Today is how do we integrate philosophy and our ability and human understanding, how does that marry into our faith? Next week is about legalism. How is what we do, how does that integrate with our faith? But today is about philosophy. And the idea about philosophy and the battle and the role of philosophy and how we think about our faith is not a new battle. It's been going on for a long time. There was a professor from Wheaton College, if you're familiar with Wheaton up in the Chicago area, that wrote a book years ago called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And part of what he attacked in that book was the idea that we evangelicals, and he called out Dallas Theological Seminary by name in that book and said that we no longer were thinking, that we were just buying into something we had been sold. And so that idea is not new. You will have heard some of these quotes. You probably have heard of all these people. You might be familiar with Karl Marx, who said religion is the opium of the masses. Charles Darwin. For my own part, I would as soon be descended from that heroic little monkey who braved the dreaded enemy in order to save the life of his keeper, from that old baboon who, descending from the mountains, carried away in triumph his young comrade from a crowd of astonished dogs, as from a savage who delights to torture his enemies, offers up bloody sacrifice, practices infanticide without remorse, treats his wives like slaves, knows no decency, and is haunted by the grossest of superstitions. He's attacking all the different faiths of the world. He said, I'd rather be from that monkey than of one of these faith traditions. Bertrand Russell, I do not pretend to be able to prove that there is no God. I equally cannot prove that Satan is fiction. The Christian God may exist, so may the gods of Olympus or ancient Egypt or Babylon, but none of these hypotheses is more probable than any other. They lay outside the region of even probable knowledge. Therefore, there is no reason to consider any of them. How about the Supreme Court of Wisconsin? This was in 1890. Supreme Court of Wisconsin handed down this ruling. There is no such source or cause of strife, quarrel, fights, malignant opposition, persecution, and war, and all evil in this state as religion. Let it once enter into our civil affairs, our governments soon would be destroyed. Let it once enter our common schools, they would be destroyed. Those who made our Constitution saw this and used the most apt and comprehensive language in order to prevent such a catastrophe. We've got to get religion out of the way because it creates problems. Clarence Darrow, in spite of all the yearnings of men, no one can produce a single fact or reason to support a belief in God and in personal immortality. He also said, I do not believe in God because I do not believe in Mother Goose. If you are somebody given to reading Frederick, as one of my philosophical friends says, if I say Nietzsche, he says that just proves I'm a Gentile because it's Nietzsche. I don't really care what you call him. But his word, his definition for faith means not wanting to know what's true. It leaves all that off. The dangers of sociology on college campuses is shipwrecking more people's faiths than I've ever seen. I know they're coming from good homes. They've been raised in the church, and we're not teaching people how to think very well. So that Wheaton professor, Mark Knoll, had a good point, because we don't need to just say, this is what we believe. We need to help them learn how to think so that they are not led off like lambs to the slaughter when they walk on our college campuses. 16 years of doing college ministry, I'm seeing it over and over and over again. They come into my office and they said, this is what my professor is telling me. That doesn't sound like what I was taught. Help me know how to respond. And there's an entire field of apologetics that deal with that, and I'd encourage you to read up on that. Apologetics has not been my thing. But I need to know how to respond. I need to know how to answer that, and so do you. And that's why the movie God's Not Dead hit such a home run with the Christian community. If you haven't seen it, I'd encourage you to see it, because they walk you through some real apologetical truths to help you think through these things. Of course, I would tell you this, the battle isn't really a fair fight when you consider the words of Scripture. One of the primary things when you look at Bible study methods is in a book this small, if God repeats himself, one, we should say thank you, because he certainly doesn't have to repeat himself. But if he does repeat himself, it probably means our radar should go up and we should pay attention to it. And we see twice in Proverbs, both in chapter 14 and verse 16, there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, his way is death. Two different places. There is a way that seems right to man. You know, Albert Einstein, greatest thinker maybe of all time, never could get past the marvelous truth of this. Why would an infinite God die to have a relationship with his finite creature? So you and I would herald that as the marvelous gospel message. But for that very smart man, it was the stumbling block that presumably kept him from ever trusting a Savior. Because philosophically, you can't get there of why the infinite would die for the finite. Well, Colossians chapter 2. The idea of philosophy and faith is not new. It was going on. They were looking for that little something extra, something that would unlock everything. I invite you to follow along with me. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 today. We're going to start with 1 through 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the fullness of assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in the body, yet am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. As he begins this, you see this struggle that he's saying. He's already told us how much he's praying for them. I am praying for you guys all the time. But it's more than just that. He says, man, I'm in the battle with you. It makes me think, when you know people that are struggling and you're in the battle with them, it changes the way you view them, doesn't it? When you grab that oar and hop in the boat and say, I know you're having a tough time and I know you feel like you're not making much headway in your boat. I tell you what, I'm going to jump in the boat with you and I'm going to grab an oar. And there is a time where you and I need to row our own boats. But there are times in life where life just gets too heavy and we need somebody to jump in there. And he's saying, I'm in there with you. My struggle is for you. And he adds that church of Laodicea. You're probably that. If you can't name it, you're probably familiar with the words, because we see that reference in Revelation chapter 3, where we have the Lord saying, I know your works. You were neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either one. Just be one or the other. But because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because what he's saying is, look, I'm struggling for you, because you know what? There's this tendency in my life and in your life to drift to the norm, where we will not live a hot life or a cold life. And I'm here to tell you, and you know exactly what this is if you've had a period of your life where you weren't walking with Christ. Is there anything more miserable in the Christian life than being lukewarm? Because you know the truth. You've got the Spirit residing inside of you, and he longs to express himself. But when he doesn't get the chance to do it, there's this internal ache. Make a choice. If you want to walk with Jesus, walk with Jesus. But don't say you want to walk with Jesus, have the Holy Spirit inside you, and not walk with Jesus. Because that is a miserable place to be. Yes, you will be saved. But man, that is full of internal struggle. And he said, look, I am dying for you guys. I want you to get it. Maybe some of you have walked with people like that before. It's a lot to do. I know that there was this sweet girl that came through our student ministry years ago, and I still have a relationship with her. So does Ellen. And we have walked through more battles with her. And let me tell you, we would grab the oars. At one point, she was writing a note to her dad. She was from a large family of kids. She was the only girl, and she just didn't get why her dad did not care to have a relationship with her. And so she finally decided she was going to write a letter to her dad and ask him, why don't you want to have a relationship with me? Of course, that's not the way the letter started. The letter started off as 5 pages full of anger and expletives and attacks. And so she sat down with Ellen and myself, and I said, okay, let's just read the letter. Okay, I'm going to read it, and then we're going to paraphrase line by line, because when your dad reads the first line that says, you are such a worthless father, I think he's going to put the letter down. So tell me what you really meant by it. She goes, what I really want to know is why he doesn't want to have a relationship with me. I said, then let's write that. Dad, why don't you want to have a relationship with me? 5 pages later of her notes, we got it down to about a paragraph that was good. And let me tell you, every time that girl had a success, we celebrated it. And every time she had a setback, we mourned with her. That's what it's like to struggle with somebody. To struggle on their behalf, that you might love them at this level. Look at his prayer. He says, that you may be encouraged. I want your heart to be encouraged. There's this internal strength that comes from being encouraged, right? Just the knowledge that somebody notices you and cares for you and says, I'm in the boat with you. That's an encouragement. Because the other side is this. Is there anything more discouraging than feeling all alone? That moment where you feel like there's nobody even cares. Nobody even knows if I show up or don't show up. It doesn't even matter. Those are hard places to be. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Reach all the riches of fullness of understanding and the knowledge of mystery. So he wants them to be knit together, that there's this outward strength. Now, one of the weird things that happened in our military, and if you were have served years past, I'm sure it struck you that when the Army came out with their slogan a few years ago, be an army of, remember, one. Be an army of one? That's not an army. That's a soldier. Being an army by definition means that you have these people that are around you and they support you and they encourage you and they have your back and you have their back. So both and. Somebody doesn't have your back unless you have their back. And he says, this is what I want for you. I want you to be encouraged on the inside that you would step out. But I want you to have this group of friends. I want you to have some fellow soldiers that are knit together. That you say, we are in this. I've got your back. You've got my back. That's what he says about them. I want you to have that. Because when, and let's take this back to philosophy, when that philosophical debate happens, have you ever had that moment where you get asked a question, you're like, I don't know how to answer that question? If you don't have an army around you to go talk to and bounce that off of, then it becomes really scary. That's what's happening on our college campuses, specifically through sociological studies. They feel alone. I don't know who to go to. If I go to my parents, they're like, well, that's just not what we believe. If we go to our pastor, and they're like, well, that's not right. We got to help them think. I want you to be knit together. I want you to be encouraged on the inside. I want you strengthened on the outside in order for us to really move forward. I would pray that for you guys. One of the reasons I love getting to do this mission trip that I've done so many times is I write a devotional guide for the trip. We have a theme. I pass it out beforehand, and every morning our folks are individually in the Word, and then we go through the day, and every night we come back together. We have an evening worship time where we sing. We do communion on the last night. but we have a group discussion of those devotional guides. And in the morning, they're being encouraged. In the nighttime, they're being knit together. And in between, we're mixing concrete, and we're pouring roads, and we're doing trim carpentry work, and we're doing plumbing, and we're painting, and we're laying tile, and we're rubbing shoulders alongside some very good people. And we're creating memories. And now, when they come back, and if you, and looking at my Facebook timeline last night as I was sitting in Miami's airport forever, and looking at all of the relationships that have created, because I'd see somebody and it's like, they've got 27 new Facebook friends. And then they start writing to every one of them. Knit together, having been encouraged, internal, knit together, external. What can we do as a body of Christ? I tell you what, a discouraged, solitary church can't do much for Jesus. An encouraged, knit together body of Christ can do great things for Christ. That's what he says. That's what I want for you. That's what I'm struggling for. And look, they get down there and he says, I want you to know Christ. I wonder how many things you and I are after knowing. I've got a lot of useless knowledge. If you play almost any song from the 80s, about five notes in, I can identify the song and who sang it. And that's totally a worthless thing. I know mascots to a lot of colleges. So if I meet somebody and they say, well, I went to the University of Delaware, I'm like, really, the Fighting Blue Hens, that's awesome. That's really worthless. Really? I want to know Christ. That's who I want to know. I want to be about Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to push Christ. I want to show Christ. I want to honor Christ in everything that I say or do. And for these Gnostic teachers, that idea of Gnosticism, if you've got a study Bible, it's already appearing in there. You've got it in your Bible. Gnosticism was this idea that says there's secret knowledge. There's more to it that you're missing. You can imagine a system that is set up where the Gnostic teachers say, there's more to it than you know. And the only way you're going to get it is to come to me to teach you. Sound like some other faith traditions in our world today, and you keep shelling out money to get the more secret knowledge. Paul is looking at him and saying, there's not more than Jesus. That's it. Know Jesus. You don't need this Gnostic teacher. Know Jesus. That's what we want to be about. So he hammers them, and he tells us it was made to all of creation. All of creation. God doesn't have second-class children. There's not some that are further than others. He offers it all to us. And look, you hear his concern. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. You know what he's saying? I do not want you to fall for some sales pitch. I don't want you to fall for some sales pitch from some smooth-talking, false-reasoning person. It happens all the time, doesn't it? So glad when people ask me questions and they say, hey, I heard this today. Help me think through that. Because sometimes we just need to connect some dots. But because he's in the boat with them, because he's rowing, he really wants to say, I really care that you connect the right dots. Because sometimes when we connect the wrong dots, it's not the first wrong dot that really creates the problem, is it? It's three dots from now when we realize we are way off track. He wants to make sure. Why? Because he cares for them. And he says, you already know this. You already know this. I'm not giving you new information. You've been there. But he wants to see their good order and the firmness of their faith. You know, as you look at this, he wants them to be strong. I want you to think about this idea. One of the things that might creep into us sometimes, it'll creep into me, is my desire to be right. And I wonder how many times I've run over people in my desire to be right as opposed to my desire to promote Jesus. Sometimes we come out of our Bible studies and we've got all these Bible studies and you can be, have gone through all the Chuck Swindolls, all the John Eldridges, Stacy Eldridges, Beth Moores, K. Arthur. And you got a great big stack of Bible study books and you're like, look at me. Okay, You know what communicates better than that? Remember from the very beginning, we want to have this vertical relationship that plays itself out in horizontal relationship. When you and I hold up our pedigree and our resume of all of our spiritual letter jackets and our Bible study books, all we're saying is like, look at this relationship. And Jesus wants to say, this isn't what they should see. They should see this. And when they see this, they will understand that. Because that's what Jesus prays in John 17. If you haven't read John 17, Jesus prays for you and me in that chapter. John 17, read it this afternoon, where it says, I pray for all those who will come after us. And he says, I pray that they would be one, just like Jesus praying, that they would be one as we're one, because when they're one and we're one and we become one together, the world will know that Jesus, I am who you said I was. You want to change the world, we got to get better at this. Because when we don't do this very well, people don't see Jesus. When we do this, we do see, the world does see Jesus. And that's what he's saying to me. I want you to not be drawn away from your faith. Don't fall into these secrets. You know everything you need to know to have the gospel message. He said, I want you to have good discipline. Like good discipline. Why? Because tomorrow you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what's going to happen in your world tomorrow, and you don't know what verse you're going to need tomorrow, what truth you're going to need. And so you got to have the discipline of being in here so that you know this book. As I was talking with a friend of mine who said something about, who had worked at a bank teller, the bank teller years ago, they made the comment to me that they didn't study counterfeit money because there's always a new way to create a better counterfeit bill. The calling was to know the real bill so well that when a counterfeit came across it, their eyes, they could say, this doesn't measure up. It doesn't matter if they can identify why it's counterfeit, just that it doesn't measure up. Sound like the right way to live life? Because if all we do is teach how to combat today's philosophy, then your training and your education and your knowledge of Scripture is only good through today. That's why we've got to know this book so we can learn to think critically, because there will be an issue tomorrow. But we got to have the good discipline to actually build this into our lives so we can begin moving forward. He wants them to be stable. One of my friends that's an F-15 pilot in the Air Force was telling me about when they were over at Prince Sultan Air Base in Saudi Arabia before this last war had broken out over there. In Iraq, and he was telling me that they've got all these protocol drills about what to do. And if they'd come under attack, obviously the first calling is to get your planes up in the air because they're targets as long as they're on the ground. And so he said there was one night where they were all sleeping. It was the middle of the night, he said, and they heard ammunition go off and they thought they were under attack. And he said, so everybody's screaming. I mean, you can imagine the rush of adrenaline. All of our fighter pilots are asleep, and all of a sudden everything's good, and then you start hearing ammunition going off, and the calling is to get your planes up in the air as fast as you can. He said, so all of a sudden all of our pilots are up, and they're yelling and screaming, and the adrenaline is going. And he said, they're not even dressed in their flight suits. The call is to get the plane up in the air. And he said, it was like 10 minutes time from hearing the ammunition to all of the jets are off the ground. Now, luckily for them, we weren't under attack. Some ammunition went off in the armory tent. So all it did was provide, a great deal of fear, but it also provided a readiness test for them. And they passed it. I wonder how you would do, how I would do on a readiness test for our faith. Because it's going to come. If it's not there today, it's going to come. And you and I need to think through, what's our protocol? What are we going to do in order to protect what we have? I think there's a few questions for you and I to wrestle with. One is there somebody that you're willing to jump in the boat for? You got that person? Some of us may be jumping in a bunch of people's boats. Are you in somebody's boat? Because if you've invited somebody into your boat, I'd really encourage you to jump into somebody else's boat. Hey, let's row with each other. Let's do that together. If you haven't done that yet, I'd encourage you to do it. And then I thought, have you ever felt that knit together thing? You ever felt that thing where you were so encouraged on the inside and then you're knit together on the outside? And that's really a powerful combination. If you haven't, there's lots of ways to get it. But if you haven't, we got to help you find that. So that when the attack comes, you're encouraged on the inside and you're knit together on the outside. And that's a pretty strong battle plan. Think through that. Well, so here's his exhortation. Look back down at the scriptures with me if you would. Starting in verse 6. Therefore, on the basis of all of that, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity body dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. He's like, I don't want you to not understand this. There is a calling to walk in Christ. There is a calling to have what you believe manifest itself in the way that you live. Think with me, if the engineers that built the causeway studied all that they knew about engineering and concrete and steel and everything else that they needed to know, and then they decided, I'm going to build that bridge, but I'm going to forget all the engineering I know because I like the way this looks better and it'll be a prettier bridge. You going to drive across it? Because what we want is we want this input to match the output. In engineering, all those classes that student took was input. We expect it to manifest itself when he engineers a bridge. You don't want me building the bridge. If the engineer doesn't take any of the input and put it into the bridge, then you might as well have me design the bridge. Because there is this idea that the input changes the output. He says, I want you to walk in Christ. I want you to live that life. And it's exactly what he's been praying for him. I want you to live that. I want it for me. I want it for my wife. I want it for my kids. I want it for my family. I want it for our church. Because the end result isn't to amass more head knowledge. The end goal is that we would honor Christ through the way that we lived. And when we live out that John 17 as one, then it changes the world. And that's where it's got to begin. So I want you to grow in your faith. See that? Rooted and built up. Rooted and built up. We've got to water that stuff. If your idea right now is that I water it when I go to the annual retreat or trip, I'm going to tell you, that's not going to be a very healthy plant. That root system wants more. That's the encouragement to grow in your faith, overflowing with gratitude. And then he's got this last one, 8 through 10. And maybe if you are going onto a college campus, I'd encourage you to underline it. Do not be taken captive by philosophy or human tradition. You know, that human tradition thing really can kill us, can't it? Well, that's just the way we've always done it. Yes, but what if you've always been taught wrong? Why would you want to live on the wrong path one more day than you had to? Because it takes us coming to the Scripture. Let's do away with the human tradition. Let's do away with it. If the Scripture says it, then let's build our life on it. That's fine. But if we just do it because that's the reason, that's how we do it. And by the way, that's not much of an answer, is it? Why do we do this? Well, that's just because we've always done it. That's not much of an answer. Let's bring it to the Scriptures. But I want you to see that word. See to it that no one takes you captive. You know, that is an interesting word, isn't it? Because Jesus uses words like, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And if you're free, you actually are free indeed. And then, so the idea that Christ brings freedom, philosophy brings what? Captivity. Pursue understanding the Scriptures. pursue understanding what's going on in our world. We need to. The men of Issachar in Chronicles were upheld for being understanding of their times. We need to be understanding of our times. We don't need to be held captive by the philosophy of this world. It changes. Those are such strong words. If you've ever been held captive to something that you just can't break free of, you know how scary that can be. And his words are, don't let your mind do that to you. See, if Einstein never got past the idea that an infinite God would die for a finite creature, he was held captive by his own brain. It's quite a story as we read through this stuff. Because he ends with the two thoughts, you've been made complete and Jesus Christ is your head. You're not lacking anything. There's no secret knowledge. We're not going to have a secret society of Bible study on Tuesday night that you have to pay extra money to come to. No, we're going to stand up and we're going to teach the scriptures and we're going to go through the scriptures. We're going to go through them verse by verse so that you see that I'm not playing any sleight of hand on you. That's why I like you to bring your scriptures. I'm not trying to sell you anything. I'm trying to say this is what the scriptures say. That's why it's good to bring your Bible. I want you to see it for yourself. Wow, really? See to it that no one takes you captive? Yeah. Look, it's right there. Because my job is to help you encounter this book. Because one day at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to have to give an account for your life. And if your best answer is because Lance said so, A, that's a pretty weak answer. B, I'm probably not right. So I want you to have it. Well, you know, Lord, I took you at your word when you said that if we confessed our sins, you'd be faithful and just. Look, you said it in 1 John 1:9. That's a good answer. Lance said so is a bad answer. I tell you what, I would ask you to consider this. Where have you been taken captive by human tradition? If you're not out there reading some of the philosophers of our day, then that might not be your trap. Human tradition might be. What are you doing that is rooted in past without any benefit of Scripture? Look at that. Consider that. I had a Hebrew professor at Dallas Seminary. His name is Eugene Merrill. He's written lots of books. He's in study Bibles, commentaries, the whole bit. I know him as Dr. Merrill. Dr. Merrill was brilliant. I mean, absolutely brilliant. He went on a trip to go teach in Israel for a couple of weeks. And when he was over in Israel teaching, he was staying with some family friends he'd met through his years of travels over there. And so he said early one morning he got up and he was going to go sit down on the back step and watch the sun come up over Jerusalem. And he was doing his morning devotions out of his Hebrew Bible and he was real excited about it, which is funny when you see a Hebrew professor get excited about something because they don't generally have like a lot of emotion. But Dr. Merrill was excited about spending his time in the Hebrew scriptures that morning watching the sun come up. So he's sitting on the back step and he's got his Hebrew Bible out. And the little girl in the house that he described as being 4 or 5 years old came out and just, bam, hit him right between the eyes with a question. You see, Hebrew originally had no vowel points. If you were to look at it, it's real different to read. You read right to left. And so you read from the back of the book to the front of the book, and you read from right to left, but there's no vowel points in it. And if you think about it, my name without any vowels is LNC. You cannot pronounce a word without vowels. LNC doesn't work. You know, I mean, that just doesn't work. And so what happened is a group of people came around 1000 AD called the Masoretes, and they added a system of vowels so that they wouldn't lose the language. But they didn't feel like they could separate the consonants because that was God's word. And so they created this system of vowel that they put either above the letters or below the letters. And so true Jewish people do not use vowel points. They just know it. Because if you looked at the Trinity Bulletin this morning and said, Pastor LNC, you could figure out the A and the E. Well, it's Lance. Jewish folks are so familiar with their Hebrew scriptures, they don't need the vowels. We need them to read it. Anyway, so Dr. Merrill is sitting out there and he's reading his Hebrew scripture with all of the vowel pointings in it. PhD in Hebrew. PhD in Hebrew. And this little 4 or 5 year old girl came out and she looked at him and she goes, Uncle Gene, I can't believe you need the vowels. I'm thinking, That four-year-old just laid it on a PhD who's written more books. You know what's great about Dr. Merrill? Is he would call you Gene. I mean, he would say, call me Gene. I remember Gene Merrill saying about he didn't have a good car, and he said somebody offered him a car, but it was in Seattle. And so to go to Seattle, he said it was worth it to get a good car. He said, so he bought a plane ticket, and he said, but I know myself. I know where I would struggle. I know there's temptation along the road. And so he offered it up to any of the students in the classes. Look, here's the deal. I've got to fly to Seattle to get a car. It's cheaper for me to fly, but I also know temptation. And so what I want is this. I want to bring a student with me. I will buy your plane ticket. I will pay for the hotel rooms, and I will pay for all your meals. It's still cheaper than me buying a car in Dallas. And Gene Merrill, this learned PhD in Hebrew, says, you know what? I know I've got the degrees, but I'm just a man like anybody else. His understanding of the Hebrew scriptures is unbelievable. But at the end of the day, that pedigree does not mean that he's free from sin. It doesn't mean that he will not struggle. It does not mean that he will not face trials in this life that are common to you and me. So he said, I want somebody to go with me, and I'm going to drive that car back, and I'm going to take somebody with me. So when a four-year-old looks at him and says, Uncle Gene, I can't believe you need the vowels. He doesn't even get defensive. He just laughs. He said, isn't it marvelous that you get to grow up with the Hebrew scriptures the way you did? Because he's not threatened by it. You know, philosophers, they get really upset when you challenge them. Because they've got this idol in their own world that makes them special. Gene Merrill knew he was special. It didn't matter that he had a PhD in Hebrew. You know, Karl Barth, who was a neo-Orthodox theologian, I don't agree with much of what he said, but suffice it to say that when he was asked if he could summarize his life's work in theology, and he came up with this phrase, the most marvelous truth he was ever presented with is this. He said, in the words of a song I learned on my mother's knee, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You will never get something better than that. Don't miss it. Nothing will ever be better. You know, when Paul was about to go preach, and if you read his writings, he said, I want you to pray for me two things when I preach. I want to be bold, and I want to be clear. I want to be bold, I want to be clear. And by the way, I would tell you, if you want to know how to pray for me, pray that I would be bold and pray that I would be clear about the gospel. So in an attempt to do those two things, I'm going to read you four passages, just to be real bold and clear. Because what's amazing is you've got the scripture. This book can confound a person that's walked with God for 50 years, has a PhD. Gene Merrill still can't answer every question. But when you see a child's eyes come alive because they understand the gospel and that somebody loved them enough, explain to me a book that can confound an 80-year-old and yet be embraced by a 4-year-old. It's a marvelous book. There's no secrets. It's all here. But let me be bold and clear, and I'll read you some scripture passages, because here's the gospel message, okay? John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Jesus didn't bring condemnation. Condemnation sat on the world until Jesus came, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21? For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. No secrets. Clear as clear can be. Titus chapter 3, that when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Simple. No secret philosophies, nothing to hide. It's all there. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, there's no secrets. It's just that there is a God in heaven that loved you so much that he wanted a relationship with you, and he sent his son Jesus Christ to earth to take on flesh and live the life that you and I could not live, and therefore died a death. He didn't have to die, but he did it because he wanted a relationship with you. And you can embrace that by saying, Lord, I believe that you did that for me. If you've not come to that understanding, I would pray that you would consider the offer before you. Put aside the philosophies. It doesn't answer life's biggest questions. They think they got it. They don't have it. Let's pray.